Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 16? John 17. My bookmark is in the wrong place. In the book of Exodus, Moses has failed. He thought that he could liberate his people, and it did not go as planned, and so he went to the wilderness where he wandered for 40 years. Not the same wandering that would come later, but a time where he, though born in a palace, was now living as a shepherd out in the wilderness. And one day, the Lord spoke to him and appeared in the form of a burning bush. And as Moses approached that ground, the Lord said, "I want you to take off your sandals. This is holy ground." I feel like we're on that kind of terrain with John chapter 17. This is, in my opinion, the most unique chapter in all of the Word of God. We have a few snippets of Jesus praying in the other Gospels, but John chapter 17 is an entire prayer. And MacArthur calls this the real Lord's Prayer. And I think you can make a great argument for that title, because this is really when Jesus is praying. And we're not going to get all the way through this. It'll take several weeks just to kind of give you a flow as to what's going on. Jesus has been dialoguing with his disciples. He's been preparing them for his departure, which is imminent. Judas, the betrayer, has gone out to get those who would incarcerate Jesus and lead him to trial. Jesus knows the end to which this is coming, and he's just been talking to his disciples. And what I believe is a talk that, as you look back on it, and these men who would later be filled with the Holy Spirit could look back at that and say, this was one of the most encouraging evenings we've ever known. I believe at this moment they thought it was one of the most discouraging evenings they had ever known. Just in the last few verses, Jesus has spoken to them about how they are going to be hated by the world. And they're going to encounter hostility and persecution just the way that he did. However, he also told them that in spite of the temptation of the world, they were to have peace. In spite of the persecution from the world, they were to have peace. And two of the reasons for that peace was, A, the ministry of the Holy Spirit who was going to come. And this was a ministry that they really did not understand at this point. In fact, Jesus said that there was much more he wanted to tell them, but they could not understand it yet because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And then the other avenue for comfort and for encouragement and hope was that Jesus was encouraging them to be faithful and full of faith in the arena of prayer. And in chapter 17, Jesus goes from talking about prayer to praying. And this was not manipulation, for this was Jesus' pattern. Jesus was a prayer warrior, if I can use that term. Which, I must tell you, just the existence of this chapter gives me a great deal of pause and cause for conviction. For if Jesus, God the Son, the perfect one who had perfect fellowship with the Father at all times, made use of prayer, how much more must we? And so just the existence of this passage gives me great conviction. In this prayer, there are going to be three basic directions. Number one, Jesus is praying about the ministry that he is going to undertake with the cross. In particular, he's praying that God will be glorified in what he does. Second part of the prayer, and that's verses 1 through 5, the section that we'll start but probably not finish this morning. The second section, Jesus is praying for the spiritual protection of his disciples. Recognizing that they are going to be facing a great deal of temptation through attack. Recognizing that just they're going to face temptation because of the world. And so he's praying for the church or for the disciples that they will stay faithful, that they will be able to live in the world without being worldly, which is not an easy balance. And then the third wave of the prayer, and by the way, the prayer for the disciples, verses 6 through 19. And then he ends the prayer praying for those that will follow in the teaching of the disciples. In other words, the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was praying for us. And so as we look at this, the first section is going to be prayers regarding the work of the cross that is to follow. But please bear in mind, the one concept that is going to permeate all of this is he is going to pray that God is glorified, first through himself, secondly through his disciples, and then third through the church. And the glory of God is going to be a constant theme as we go through this chapter. But this is the longest section where we have one member of the Trinity talking to another. And so it bears extremely close look. We read verses 1 through 5 earlier. I'd like to go ahead and read them one more time. We cannot read them too much. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have had with you before the world existed." So as we look at this passage, we want to look, first of all, and there's only two requests in this first section. The first one is that Jesus is praying for the revelation of his glory, that it will be visible, that it will be seen. And we need to understand something. We use the word glory all the time, but we've got to define it. Literally, the word, primary word for glory, both in Hebrew and in Greek, means to be heavy. And it has the idea of importance, which makes sense. I mean, think about it. If someone offered you the choice, "I will give you an ounce of gold or a ton of gold," which would you choose? Okay. Really weak response. Let's do this by hand. How many would choose the ounce? How many would choose the ton? Yeah, I think we all would, right? Because we recognize it's of more value. It has greater weight. It has more value. It would certainly be very important. Now, don't get me wrong. I would not turn down either of those gifts. And that's not a hint. I'm not expecting anything after the service. It would be silly to turn down either one. But the idea was, the greater weight, the greater the value, the greater the importance. And that's what the idea of glory has in mind. Now, in their world, there were basically four paths to importance, weight, or glory. And when I talk about weight, I'm not talking about physical weight on a person. But four paths to become that person with great weight and great importance. Number one was just by virtue of position. You were either born into a position through family lineage, or you were given a position whereby you had great authority. And so you could become glorious in the eyes of people or important by virtue of position. You were born in the right family, or you got the right job. Second path was, you know, and I'm going to simplify this because the other two aren't that important. Let's just keep it down to a couple. So the first path was your position. Second path was your deeds. I was going to say possessions, but so many times possession and position, they work alongside each other. But more importantly, so we'll say position/possession. If you had a lot of money, you had a lot of influence, you were considered important because of what you possessed. Second thing is by your accomplishments, your deeds. You did something that impresses other people, and therefore you are considered glorious. The third one is related, but a little bit distinct. The third reason why people would acclaim you as being glorious or great in importance and authority is because of your moral character. So there were three big paths, one minor one. So your position, your service or your accomplishment, and your moral character. All of those were considered reasons to be extolled and considered virtuous or to be praiseworthy. And when you think about this, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, on all three counts, they are to be glorified. Number one, are they secure in position? Yes, the eternal God. He is infinite in glory because he is infinite in existence. Did he accomplish something that makes him glorious? Well, yes, he did. Let's start with creation. However, in the context of this passage, Jesus is going to concentrate much less on creation and much more on crucifixion. Is there moral excellence? Without a doubt. And so he's going to be praying that God's glory is manifest. And in essence, what he's praying is that people understand that God is infinite in position, that God is great indeed, because God is perfect in moral character. And that's what's going to flow through this entire text. But I think it's important we talk about that, because we use that term glory all the time. When I was in college, that was my college president's favorite expression. He'd get excited about something, he'd be preaching, all of a sudden he'd go, glory! Because he talked that high when he got excited. No, it was not at Disney University, for those of you that are wondering. And so as we look at this prayer, as he begins to pray about the work of the cross, the first thing that I notice is the purpose for the revelation of glory. And it's interesting because so many people say, well, Jesus is praying to be glorified. Isn't that kind of selfish? No, not really. Because the purpose of the glory of the Son is so that the glory of the Father would be evident. It was always so that people would look at another. If you look at this prayer, just really quickly at the timing. This comes, and I touched on this earlier, but it bears repeating. This came right after Jesus emphasized the importance of prayer on the lives of the disciples. And so Jesus is not only telling them what's important and what they should do, but he's showing them what is important and what they should do. Great lesson for parenting. Are your kids more likely to do what you do or what you say? Well, they may do what you say when you're watching, but eventually when you're out of your presence, they will do what you do. And this is the same thing. Jesus is such a master teacher. But the thing that makes him so effective in teaching is that he was true to who he is. And he did what he told them to do. Now, compare this with the leading teachers of the day. And Jesus gave us enough information about the leading teachers of the day to where we can make this comparison really easily. The leading teaching group of during Jesus' day were the Pharisees. How did they do on the whole saying and practicing what they preached? Well, it was awful. And Jesus, in Matthew, the whole chapter was devoted to, don't be like these people. They say one thing and they do another. And so here we have Jesus doing exactly what he said he would do. Again, not for manipulation purposes. It's just who he was. He was so faithful in prayer. Before Jesus chose the disciples, he spent the entire night in prayer. There were several other times where he was stealing away from the crowds for the purpose of prayer. And he was so faithful in the ministry of prayer that in the book of Luke, the disciples says, hey, please teach us how to pray like you do. And that was when Jesus gave them the model prayer that we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer. By the way, that could not be a prayer that Jesus offered for himself. Because in that prayer was a plea for forgiveness for sin. And Jesus never sinned. Nor was it meant to be repeated mindlessly by the church. But it is a model of important elements of prayer. And such a good element. I mean, there was praise and there was worship. There was confession. There was expression of daily dependence. Notice, though, there was also a plea that God's will would be done. And that all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty would be his. Jesus prayed. Because he was in fellowship with the Father, and fellowship with the Father was expressed most purely in the place of prayer. Remember we talked about last week in prayer, we are boldly approaching the throne of grace. Would you notice the timing also? This is between Judas being dispatched, much confusion with the disciples, and Jesus knowing that the hour has come. I love this expression because it such Trinitarian emphasis here, as it says, when he spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, and that could have actually been translated as my Father, which was a term that was very exclusive to Jesus. The Jewish people had a very remote image of who God was. They would never have approached him with that term, Father or my Father, and yet Jesus did because he was one with the Father. I think his posture is interesting too. He lifts his eyes up toward heaven. As a kid, I was always told, you know, you bow your head, you close your eyes. And that was to cut down on distractions. It was to show reverence. And I get that. And when you look at when Jesus talked about the tax collector praying in the temple, and that was a parable. He talked about how, you know, he had the one guy who in his pride is lifting his eyes up to heaven, and the tax collector who in his shame is bowing his head and can't even bring himself to look up. And what I love about this is here you have Jesus showing this reverential, my Father. But you see his purity as he's looking up into heaven with the confidence of one who has never sinned. But what I like about this more is again, it's just this reminder that the Father is separate from the Son. And by the way, the Father and the Son are both separate from the Spirit, but they are equal. They are one. And it's really embedded in there. I can't help but notice the tenderness that is here. And again, this is hours before Jesus' arrest. Actually, probably within 90 minutes of his arrest. And he's praying that the world will see who the Father is, the disciples will stay faithful, that the church will stay pure. And again, I look at this, and I just marvel at the example of prayer that is here for us to follow. I've been guilty of this. I would venture to say that everyone in this room has been guilty of this as well, where we just say, you know what, I'm just too busy to pray today. It is the most foolish statement we can make. So many biblical examples. Nehemiah, far busier than I ever was. Look how much he prayed. Daniel, second most important person, one of the largest empires the world has ever known. At least three times a day he broke for prayer. He was so faithful in that arena that when his opponents tried to find something wrong with him, the only thing they could find wrong with him was that he prayed three times a day. Which, by the way, that's not actually a wrong. And you have Jesus here within 90 minutes to 2 hours before his arrest and betrayal, and he is stopping to intercede. Folks, if you're not in the habit of prayer, you need to take this example from Jesus at heart, to heart. And you need to be faithful in prayer. If it means getting up a little bit earlier each day, you need to start your day that way. I was really touched by what someone told me the other day, and I've been trying to do the same thing. I've been trying to pray before my feet touch the floor. Can I just suggest to you, using the Lord's, what we typically call the Lord's Prayer, as a template or a format for prayer? Fill your prayer with praise. And what I would do is two things. Number one is that I would look at scripture that you've most recently read for yourself and say, what is in here for which I can praise God? And I will grant you that can be a little tougher sometimes than others. This morning, I was reading 1 Chronicles chapters 3 through 5. You know what that is? That's a list of names. But in that list of names, every one of those was somebody that was made by God that he put on this earth. He recorded them. And and desire to have a relationship with him. And it boggles my mind that God would include all these people that we never hear about anywhere else. And he even embeds a few lessons about faithfulness and a few lessons about unfaithfulness. And even in a list of names, there's reason to find praise. God wanted us to have this word. And he knew those people. He remembered those people. Offered salvation to those people. He was involved in their affairs. And you can see his sovereign hand in different aspects, even in this list of names. There are reminders of faithfulness. There are warnings. If we remember the unfaithfulness of some of the ones that are included in that list, whatever scripture you've been reading, find an occasion for praise in that text. I would argue, too, that when you look at circumstances, and like I said, my heart has been so heavy that just grieving over some of what's going on in our country in the name of God. And so trying to find a passage where God has dealt with that kind of thing before. This week, I spent a fair amount of time in the book of Ezekiel. Mostly watching God breathe life into bones that were dead. Just to remember that God can bring revival out of anything and everything. And praising God for the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Because in that vision that Ezekiel had, those were the two tools that God used to bring his people to life, and those people were Israel. And I love that the way that the vision opens, where he sees the valley of the dry bones, and he gets the question, "Son of man, can these be brought back to life?" And I'm here to tell you, I'm positive that he was thinking no. He didn't say that out loud. What he said is, "Well, you know the answer to that." Translated, that's really a no, but anyway, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I've been looking at some passages that speak of the patience of God, that he's slow to anger, that he's merciful. Make sure your prayers are punctuated by prayer. Make it a priority by setting that time aside. Make sure that there is praise in there and thanksgiving, not just for who God is, but for what he's done. Make sure that you're using the text to allow God to scrutinize your heart, your motives, your affections, everything about you, because confession is an ongoing, regular part of prayer. 1 John 1:9 needs to be translated a little bit differently. Unfortunately, I got a new translation, and that was one I wanted to look up that I didn't get to, but it's gone away now. Someone else has it. But that's a good thing. But one of the things we need to get in our heads is that 1 John 1:9 teaches that if we continue to confess our sins, he continually is faithful to forgive us those sins and continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Confession is not a one-and-done proposition. Because every day we walk in unrighteousness and disobedience. Every day we stand guilty before him. Every day we have soiled that relationship with him and cut ourselves off from effective ministry of the Holy Spirit because of the presence of that sin. Keep confessing. And then there is petition. Not just for yourself, although you need to take every burden of your heart to prayer. Praying for your family, praying for the next generation. Please pray for those who are in authority over us. That is commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for your president, vice president, governor, their families. And by the way, if we're to be obedient to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we need to pray for their salvation. Pray for the church. Not just Galt Bible Church. But for the church that is adrift in the United States, for the church that is under persecution around the world. And ultimately, we need to follow Jesus' example. And let's look at the topic of his prayer. And that is, he prays that God would be glorified. And this is just simply in that phrase. And by the way, I told you we wouldn't get through verse 5. I probably should have warned you we're only going to get through verse 1. But he says, Father, the hour has come. And that's a significant statement because Jesus has been saying all along that the hour has not come. And that's been a constant through here. And so he's saying, but now the hour has come. Glorify your son so that your son may glorify you. And again, this is the thing where I really think that when we look at verses 1 through 4, what we are looking at is when you look at the different avenues of glorification, Jesus isn't asking for position. He already has that. Jesus isn't necessarily, I don't even think that he's talking at this point about deeds per se. But what I think he's saying is he's praying that his moral excellence will be observable from the cross. The reason I say that is because way back in the first chapter of John, we're introduced to the God of glory, Jesus Christ the Son. In fact, let's go there really quickly. Where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. All of John is kind of built around this theme where you see that Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. And he came here and offered himself as, first of all, as the light of men, but also as the life of men through his shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection. But one of the things that John makes clear in his ministry is that he came so that men might believe that he is the God who loves them, the God who came to save them. And then you drop down to verse 14 and you get this great statement. Let's start with 12. Tempted to read it all the way through, but I just looked at the clock. Starting in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in him, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you get back to that first chapter, and John writes, he is God. John the Baptist proclaimed, he is God. You must believe in him. And then John talks about how this living Word, the one who has enjoyed eternity past in heaven, became flesh. And I love that word dwell because it means he tabernacled among us. And he says that he came here and dwelled, and we beheld his glory. And I would suggest to you that the moral perfection of Jesus that was demonstrated all through his life, but most gloriously displayed, I believe, through the trials, through the unfair punishments that followed, and then ultimately through his death on the cross, his moral excellence, his perfect character was so clear that even a thief on the cross could look at him and say, this man was innocent. Even the hardened centurion could say, this was the Son of God. And I would argue that when you get into 17, he's talking about the glory of the Father being evident through the Son. What I really think we're talking about is God opened their eyes so that they can see the perfection that they might believe. Leon Morris puts it this way. This part of that prayer is often said to be Jesus' prayer for himself, as he prays that he may be glorified. There is perhaps something in this, but this is not prayer for himself in the way we usually understand this, since his glorification is to be seen in the cross. It is a prayer rather that the Father's will may be done in him. If we do talk about this as Jesus' prayer for himself, we should at least be clear that there is no self-seeking in it. And this is so true. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's praying that he will be magnified, that he will show God's glory, even in death. Four paths to glorification. Position, possession, accomplishment, and moral character. I think we have to rule the first two out right away. Maybe, and it could be that Jesus is saying, help them see the significance of what is happening here. And there were some who did. But ultimately it was, Lord, may this be the occasion for which they cry out to you for mercy, where they see your glory. And by the way, you cannot see the glory without becoming increasingly aware of your own personal sin and fault. Getting ready for this week. This has been a great prayer. You know, Lord, Sunday's coming. Help people see the glory of God. It should make the church live for him. And you think about this, because the idea is that just as Christ was prioritizing bringing glory to the Father, folks, this is a New Testament command given to us, that we too are to glorify the Father in what we do. His mission was to die for our sin, to be raised to life afterwards. Our mission is a little different. Paul says, whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. Everything, whether you eat or drink. This is an amazing thing. So Paul is saying everything you do ought to be done to show that God is important. And not just important, but he's important to you. And so as we live our lives, we're faced with temptation. And the idea is, in that moment of temptation, we need to choose. We can either choose our own satisfaction and the pleasures of sin for a moment, or we can say, you know what? God is much more important to me than the sin. I choose to follow him and be obedient in that sin and to turn from it. Paul even takes it a step further. And this is all through 1 Corinthians 9, I'd say 8 through 10. And then also in Romans chapter 14, where he says, you know what? Even if it's not sin, what if it's something that it's okay to do, but it would hurt another person? And one of the things that John makes especially clear in the book of Romans chapter 14 is your ultimate goal needs to bring glory to God. And so in 1 Corinthians, he takes that theme and says, there are some things I may be allowed to do it, but for the purpose of God and his glory and his reputation, it's more expedient if I don't. Therefore, I won't be bound by this thing. Even though I have the freedom to do it, I choose not to, because God would be more glorified through me not taking part in that sort of thing. Eating and drinking to the glory of God. That's a tough one. In fact, we don't even have time to apply it fully, but you get the idea. This is how deeply it runs. Whatever decision we make, the one ultimate goal needs to be, what will help people understand that I value God more than anything else in my world, that he's more important to me than anything. Our Savior showed his devotion to the glory of the Father by going to the cross and dying for our sins. And by the way, if you don't know about this message, I need you to know this. You've sinned. And you are helpless to do anything about that sin. Every one of you has offended a holy God. Every one of you deserves an eternity of suffering by birth. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, provided a way whereby you could be forgiven by that. Jesus satisfied God's righteous requirement. He lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. This really hit me last night, how imperfect we are. I was listening to a sermon, and the pastor got confused. I think it was just words that came out wrong. I don't believe he really believes this. But he said, you know, it's like it says in the Bible, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That's not a quote from the Bible, right? So even though I don't think it was a sinful thing, it just shows how flawed we are. And our minds don't work. as clearly as they ought to. And we make mistakes, and they're not all sin mistakes, but the fact of the matter is, we have all deliberately sinned. Jesus never did. Because the only way we could earn heaven would be to live perfectly all of our life. And Jesus was the only one who could do that. And that's why he died on the cross. He offered himself. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He never sinned, but he offered himself up for those who did. And he is a substitute for those who believe in him. This is the whole theme of John. And if we recognize that we deserve God's judgment, we believe that Jesus Christ, God the Son, satisfied his righteous requirement, that he died in our place, that he paid for our sin. The Bible says if we believe that with our heart, we are forgiven unconditionally. We will confess him as Lord. We will not be able to live the same life. Because when you enter into that life, you have a new priority. And that priority is what will bring the most glory to God. Just as this was Jesus' priority, it must be ours. And that's as far as we can take this text today. In verses 2 through 4, actually 2 through 5, we see how Jesus was never self-seeking. In fact, everything that he did has a sacrificial motive behind it, because of his love for men who need his forgiveness. But only those who believe that Jesus paid the price in full will be forgiven. For those of us that have come to that place, and I don't know about you, but I remember that day when I was so convicted by the Holy Spirit, I had nowhere else to go. I hope you have that memory as well. If you don't, I would love to talk with you. I would love to make you feel as guilty as I did for that day, because that's where you find God's grace. And I mean that in a very sincere way. How different the church would be if everything we did in and out of this building was for the glory of God and not for the amusement or the pleasure of self. Father, I thank you that you've given us this day. I thank you for this glimpse into this holy dialogue. I guess technically it's a monologue. This petition. Where we see the heart of your Son in such clear terms. Father, may we live for your glory. May we love you more than our own pleasure, more than ourselves, more than any other thing. Father, may we long to spend lots of time before you in prayer. Lord, we desperately, desperately need prayer. We ask that as we leave here, that every one of us would be committed to allowing you to evaluate our prayer time, our prayer life. And Father, may you draw us into that communion with you on a daily basis. I pray for, again, for our country. Lord, we do pray for the salvation of those who lead us, for President Biden and his household, for Vice President Harris and their house. Father, for Governor Newsom, we pray that each one of these would come to know you, along with spouse and children. Lord, we pray again for the church here in America. May we live for your glory. Father, I think of the church that is being persecuted in many countries. And this morning I would ask for their strength, for their ability to endure. And Lord, some may endure until death, a rapid death. And Lord, we pray that even in the case of those that are martyred, Lord, that their opponents would look at them and see they were Christ-like. For those who are allowed to live longer but still under persecution, Lord, we pray for wisdom, we pray for strength. We pray for gentle spirits that they might be able to share the love of Christ even with their tormentors. And Father, you would use their love and their holiness to break the hearts of those that would torment and bring them to Christ. Please, Father, help us to long to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.